Is this on? All right. Let's pray. As we do, open up to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 1, and I'll pray. Father in heaven, I am just thankful for your kindness, Lord. Thank you for another opportunity to meet with your brethren. Lord, my brethren, those that you have called your very own, Lord, those that you have adopted as sons, Lord, we just thank you for your kindness. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would give help by your spirit tonight, Lord, as we study your word, that we truly would study, Lord, that we would mine treasures in your word, that we would behold you afresh, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see you more clearly. Lord, just give much help in the proclamation of your word and in the hearing, Lord, and that you would even save from amongst us, Lord. For those of us that have walked with you for years and years, Lord, would you please just continue to grow us in the knowledge of Christ Jesus and the understanding of your word, Lord, and that we would be excited again, and just even in the reading and studying of your word and these truths here. And we thank you. We thank you for preserving your word. Thank you for helping us as well, Lord, in this time. Amen. So I've been just praying and thinking about starting going through a book for months now, and I haven't started. So tonight we are going to start, and it's going to be the book of Deuteronomy, Lord willing. So if you would open up to Deuteronomy, it's going to be very helpful to follow along. We're not going to exhaustively go through every verse. We might read some chapters completely, but I think at least for this initial trip through Deuteronomy, it will be very helpful for you to be able to have your Bible in front of you. It's a practice that you should be doing anyways. This is for your good, so especially as we go through things that are less familiar, and especially in historical narratives like Deuteronomy that are chocked full of things, it's good for you to have your Bible open in front of you and following along and looking up references and different things. So so just by way of introduction, Deuteronomy, for those that don't know, it is the exact translation from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and it means second law, right? But a better translation is actually a repetition or a restating of the law and the law given there to the people of Israel through Moses. And so the repeated law, the restated law, but you would often hear it called the second law, translated there literally. But I think it's actually better to think of it more of a restating of the law. Moses now in his final days, right? If you think about the timeline that's already happened, transpired, it's been Exodus, right? Leaving Egypt, entering at the end of there, entering the wilderness, entering Sinai, the Sinai region, Leviticus, the giving of the Levitical laws, right? Numbers, that covering the great majority of the 40 years history of just the things that transpired in the wilderness, and now now Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is, like I said, at the very tail end of Moses' life. He's ready to die, essentially. And if you remember before, when I've done some studies through Numbers, even in the latter years of his life, Moses was already told by the Lord because of his sin, and Aaron as well, likewise, because of their sin, that they were not going to enter the promised land. They were not going to be able to enter the people into the promised land. And so now, the very end of his life, he picks up these words. It's kind of his swan song, if you would. It's his last work, his last body of writing that we have in canon. So just to explain why, or my mindset, why we're going to start studying through Deuteronomy. It's actually easier if you just open up to the book of Matthew. Keep a finger in Deuteronomy 1 and the book of Matthew. I don't know if we often think about the content of the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it's been very helpful for me recently in going back and looking at the references from the Old Testament that are used in the New Testament. So Matthew chapter 4, we actually see Jesus who is led up by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, verse 1 tells us. And the tempter came, verse 3 said, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So in this very dark trial, this very important moment, just on the precipice of Jesus starting his earthly ministry, we see him being tempted, right, in a very real way, and he quotes scripture. Does anybody know where that scripture that he quotes is from? Spoiler alert, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Right? He goes on to become tempted again in another way by Satan. And he says, throw yourself down, right? At the being put at the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, throw yourself down as is written. He will give his angels charge concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Any clue where that's from? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Very good. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And he goes on. The final temptation there listed. And the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, and also mentioned there, alluded to in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, verse 20, that the Lord is the one to be served. So Jesus verbatim quotes the book of Deuteronomy three times in his time of need. Right. So the question begs us is why? And is it relevant? Is it still relevant for us to understand this text, to study God's word, to study the restating of the law and understand it in such a way that it would be useful and helpful to us in our time of need? And I think we would all have to say yes. But the question is, do we? So now we're going to study Deuteronomy chapter 1. And as we do, just to keep in mind that this is a historical narrative as well as the other four books that precede it. But it's a little different in a sense that Deuteronomy is kind of Moses' sermon to the generation that's going to inherit the promised land. It's a sermon broken up into parts. It's more or less three parts sermon, but nonetheless a very much a sermon for the people and those that of the generation that were actually going to possess the land promised to them by God centuries before. So, chapter 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Param and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Lizahab. It is 11 days journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. So just on the, in the onset there, we have historical details, right? A physical, geographical location where they were in the wilderness. And here in verse 2, it says that this place, right, it's an 11 days journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Horeb is also synonymous for, anybody? Horeb? Predominantly in this book, but also in other mentions in Exodus, Horeb is synonymous with Mount Sinai, where God gave the people of Israel the law, where it was given to them there, right? Where he met with Moses. So it's an interesting little just nugget of information that we get in the onset of this chapter, is that it's 11 days journey from Mount Sinai, from Horeb, by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. And Kadesh Barnea, right, is the place where we'll see it here in a little bit, but if we remember back to Numbers, is the doorstep, it's the entering place 38 years prior, where they were when they were poised to take the promised land for the first time. It was the kind of the gateway into the promised land. So just a stone's throw, you would say, to the promised land. And he tells us that it was actually an 11-day journey from Horeb, from Mount Sinai, where the law was given, right, where the tabernacle was built, where everything was established there for them to offer sacrifices and honor the Lord in the ways he prescribed. It was 11 days journey. Now, we know that they were a great multitude, right? I don't think Moses is saying that millions of people could travel that in 11 days, but he's giving us this detail of the proximity of where they were and where they were going to be, right, to enter the promised land, and how close it really was physically, right? And it came about in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give to them. After he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei, across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying. So they come to this location, right? And the previous defeat of the king of the Amorites and the king of Bashan are mentioned as well, mentioned there in Numbers, one of the great defeats there. And then we hear that Moses undertook to expound, to make plain this law, the law, saying. So now Moses is going to start his sermon. Now he's going to restate historical events for this generation who is poised to take the promised land, right? And just by way of reminder, this generation that he's speaking to are the young ones. They're the ones that a couple generations ago were the ones that they were fearful. Their parents and grandparents were fearful that they were going to be prey for those that inhabited the land, right? So these are the young ones, the generation that did not rebel like their fathers and forefathers. But he takes to expound, to make plain the law. And the Lord our God, he says, spoke to us at Horeb, saying, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Right? What's the song we sing? And I think we're going to sing it at the end. But this mountain is no hiding place. The mountain of Sinai was where they were. And he said to them, you have stayed. You have dwelt here long enough. You've dwelt at this mountain long enough. Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors and to neighbors in the Arabah and in the hill country and in the lowlands and in the Negev and by the sea coast and the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have placed the land before you. He's restating, he's reminding this generation, these people of what happened years and years previous, right? See, I have placed this land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers, your fathers Abraham, to Isaac, Jacob, and to them and their descendants after them. Just a reminder of God's faithfulness, right? He had told their parents and grandparents to go and possess the land which he had promised, and a reminder of who he had promised it to years and years before that. A reminder of God's faithfulness. I spoke to you at that time saying, I am not able to bear the burden of you alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of the heaven for are as the stars of heaven for multitude. Right? Another reminder of God's faithfulness. His promise to Abraham, their father Abraham, their descendant Abraham, right? Just another reminder of God's faithfulness. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you a thousandfold more than you are, and bless you just as he has promised you. And bless you just as he has promised you. How can I alone bear the load and burden of you and your strife? Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. And you answered, right? So that was his charge to the people, to appoint people to help lighten the load, lighten the burden on him by judging and dealing with the people as one leader over a multitude of people. And you answered, the people answered me and said, the thing which you have said to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and appointed them heads over you, leaders of thousands and hundreds of fifties and of tens, and officers for your tribes. So we see the appointing of leaders, chiefs, judges, right? Then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen and judge rightly between a man and his fellow countrymen or the alien who is with him. Right? And now he says, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me and I will hear it. Right? So he tells them how to judge. Right? He tells them who can judge. He appoints the judges. And he says they must judge rightly between a man and his fellow countrymen. In verse 17, stating, you shall not show partiality. Now, where does this sound familiar? Can anybody think of anything in the New Testament that kind of alludes to this? In showing partiality? James 2, verse 2 and 19. Right? Dealing with not showing partiality, the sin of partiality, or even being treated partially. So, even in Acts 10, Peter kind of bringing out the fact that God does not show partiality in the fact that He saves Gentiles alike with Jews. So God's character displayed even in their appointment of judging one another, right? Not to be partial, that they should hear the small and the great alike. That shows you that in these times it is no different than now, that there was a tendency to show partiality to some and not others, take bribes, overlook certain things. But they were not to do it. They were charged to be impartial. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. There was a temptation for these people to fear man. And we'll see it blows up, it escalates into a greater degree in the areas of their life here in the rest of the chapter. And the case that was too hard was to be brought to Moses. Right? Even what they couldn't handle, there was grace. Bring it to me. Bring it to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you, he tells them in verse 18, at that time, all the things that you should do. Well, that's wonderful. He's restating that all these practical things, all the day-to-day humdrum things, going to court, how to deal with each other, how to treat each other, how to judge and be judged, right? And everything else, he commanded them at that time. It was made clear to them. And then, what happens? Then something happens. We set out from Horeb. Then they move. After the commands were given, after the detail of the law giving was given, they were to move. They set out from Horeb. They set out from Sinai and went through all the great and terrible wilderness which you saw. And on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us, we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord your God is about to give you. Right? It's a hopeful thing. Now, the law was given, right? The way in which they were to walk in the fear of the Lord was given them. He doesn't state it here, but the tabernacle, how they were to worship and sacrifice and live before the Lord was given them. And then they moved out from Sinai, and they were embarking on the promised land, right? The doorstep of the land of Canaan there, Kadesh Barnea. And he says, the Lord was about to give us. It was the country of the Amorites which the Lord was about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. So I know we think about it and we think of it in simple terms, right? Well, it was very easy, right? We're talking millions of people, right? And little ones and cattle, and we know that they had great numbers of livestock and things that they brought out of Egypt with them. And they are poised to take the land, and they freeze. They're about to freeze right here, right? And he says, do not fear or be dismayed. Right? Because up until this point, the Lord has been with them. Exodus makes it very clear that all of their sojournings in the wilderness, that they were being led by a pillar of fire and a cloud. Right, that the Lord was leading them the entire time. There was tangible evidence that God was with them. The miracles that they saw with their own eyes testified for them that God was with them and that He was the one to be feared, not man. And yet we see that it's not so easily said, not easily done. But then, verse 22, then all of you, he's he's speaking to the assembly. All of you approached me and said, let us send men before us that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. And the thing pleased me, Moses said. And I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe. Right? You remember this? The spies. So they hesitated and they said, send up before us men to search out the land, to spy the land. And they used the excuse that they wanted to see the way in which they should go, make a, you know, give us a map, essentially. Give us a scouting party to go up and tell us where's the best place to enter this promised land. Right? And it seemed right to Moses. And Moses said, give me one person from every tribe. So he took one from every tribe, the 12 spies. And they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought us back a report and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God is about to give us. Yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. So despite the fruit of the land being plentiful, remember the cluster of grapes, they showed them proof of the land, and yet fear of man seized these people, and they were not filled with the fear of God, but the fear of man. And they rebelled against the command of God. There in Numbers 13 and 14. And they rebelled against the command of the Lord. And you grumbled in your tents. Now this is the real fearful thing. You grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. So not only were they fearful, not only were they disbelieving God, but they were calling God evil, essentially. You grumbled in your tents because you said, God hates us. Everything God had done was for their good. Providing for them, bringing them the law, bringing them every provision, bringing them up, providing for them food, was mentioned in other places, not causing their clothes or their sandals to give out to this point, right? The few years that they had already been in the wilderness. And they not only grumbled, they said, God hates us, calling God a liar. You grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. They didn't believe God, and they grumbled against him. He said, where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there, right? So everything before them, all of the physical evidences, even the spies' report, saying, yeah, it's a good land, but it's fortified, but they're large. It would be a huge military task to overtake these people. One that they didn't believe the Lord for. So that their hearts melt because of their brethren's reports. Right? They looked on the outward things. They looked on the people taller than them. They looked and said, well, these are the Anakim. These are the relatives of the giants. Right? There's no way. Essentially, they're saying God is not able. Not only are they grumbling against him and saying that he hates us, but they're also saying he is incapable. He's impotent to do what he has said he's going to do. And then I said to you, do not be shocked nor fear them. Verse 30, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Another reminder. It should be a shake. It should be a wake-up call, right? Don't be afraid. Do not be shocked. Do not fear them. For the Lord your God goes before you. He himself will fight on your behalf. It should be enough. And it should shock them into remembering what God had just done a few years before in the land of Egypt, in delivering them out of unbelievable circumstances, miraculous circumstances. By his mighty hand, God brought them up. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to awaken these people. They were blind. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way in which you have walked until you came to this place. Remember, the Lord has carried you. You haven't done anything. He's saying you're like a little kid whose dad is carrying him through a field, or when a parent is carrying their child on their shoulders because that kid is just tuckered out because he can't go on any longer. In the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you. Just as a man carries his son in all the ways in which you walked until you came to this place. Describing all care, all concern, all provision to the Lord. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord. Even with these reminders, even with these flashing red signs saying, warning, danger, remember what the Lord has done. Do not fear man, fear God. For all this, you did not trust the Lord who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day, to show you the way in which you should go. Then the Lord heard the sound of your word, and he was angry and took an oath, saying. So the Lord is stirred up now. Right? It's beyond return. These people, they've gone from grumbling and complaining, right, at this place, to outright rebellion. Right, what started in let's send up a few guys and find an easy way in or the best way in, went to rebellion. Now it's full blown, right? It's all out rebellion, and God hears it, and the Lord acts. And the Lord heard the sound of their words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, no one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers. Right? And there it is. There it is. We're kind of caught up to speed, and who is going into the promised land now, and who is exempt, who is not allowed to go. They are excluded. And that was their fathers, this evil generation, the ones that rebelled against God there just 2 years after their journey. Right? No one is going to enter from this evil generation, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land of which he has set foot, because he has followed me fully. It's a hopeful thing. It's not a blanket thing. God sees the heart of man, right? Caleb is described here as one who followed the Lord fully, right? I will give the land on which he has set foot. That was one of the spies who took heart and wanted the people to enter, right? But he wasn't heard like the other spies. Only two gave good report. And the Lord was angry, verse 37, with me also on your account. Again, going back to Numbers 20, when Moses and Aaron sinned against the Lord, and Moses struck the rock twice instead of speaking to it. He says, the Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there. This is something, brothers and sisters, we can read through. And yeah, this is a wonderful historical text, and there is so much truth there. But this is something that I'm seeing. It's the types in the Old Testament. There are so many types, so many shadows. One that is just glaringly obvious is Moses. Moses is a type. He's a type for the law, right? We see him typical of the law. He types the law given to the people for what? For revealing sin, for showing, exposing sin, right? And here we see that even in this negative thing, Moses sinned against God and was not allowed to enter this promised land. The type of the law and what it's stereotypical for, Moses, is not able to bring the people into the promised land. Right? The law was never able to save. The law was never able to justify anyone. But who? What does he say right there in verse 38? Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, and he shall cause Israel to inherit it. So Joshua is going to take the mantle of Moses. He is going to take the place of Moses. He's going to be the leader of the people of Israel, who leads the people into the promised land. And he's also a type, Yeshua, Joshua, the same exact transliteration that we see the name Jesus comes from. The Lord is deliverance, right? Yeshua will deliver the people into the promised land. If you can escape that type, that shadow from what happens in the New Testament and how Christ is the only deliverer of his people, well then, by all means. But I can't escape that. I see it crystal clear as day, what the law was not able to do, the deliverer was, the Christ was. He's a type here. They're types. And Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. This is really, really uplifting, brothers and sisters. It's really encouraging to read this text and see that that the Lord remained faithful in everything he did. He never faltered, even though the leaders of the people did. Even though godly men fell and sinned greatly before the people and before other nations, God never changed, and God never broke faith with his promise and his people. And he appointed Joshua. And what's interesting is actually in the next book, in Joshua chapter 1, if you open up Joshua chapter 1, there we see what happens after Moses dies when they're ready to go in. We see in verse 16, and they answer, this is the people answering Joshua, they answer Joshua saying, All that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you command, in all that you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. So we actually see, in the onset at least, that the congregation there did encourage Joshua, that there was an encouragement there. We see that very much what they're charged with here in Deuteronomy 1, that they, at least that generation at that time, did obey and did encourage. Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become prey, verse 39, back in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy. Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there. And I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. So what he tells the people then, after telling them that Caleb will enter and that Joshua will enter, is that moreover, the little ones, the ones that you say will become prey, the ones that don't know good from evil, that they're too young for their own good, right? I will give it to them and they shall possess it. So the younger generation that are used as an excuse to disobey God, by the way, are the ones that are told they are going to actually possess it. You see that? The ones that man looked on and said, oh, Lord, don't allow this to happen, because in their hearts, we know that they were grumbling, right? We know that they were fearful of man. We know that they were terrified of man. They were not fearing God or wanting to obey him. But in their mouths, they were saying, well, actually, it's because of the little ones. Right? They'll be torn to pieces. They'll be killed. They'll be destroyed. So that's a good enough excuse to not go in, right? And God says, no, you know what? As a matter of fact, you won't go in and they will. They will. Again, the foolish things God using to confound the wise. Does anybody see that there? Verse 40. But as for you, turn around and set out for the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. All right, that's it. You know what? Turn around. You're not going to possess the land. Nope. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. You're out. Go back. I told you what to do. He had laid for them exactly what to do. He was patient with them the entire time. He even allowed Moses to send out spies to bring back fruit. Even though it was a minority report, to tell them the truth of the situation and remind them to trust the Lord for it. And then what? Oh, we still have good excuses. We still, you know what? Get out of here. You're not going in. You're not going to enter. Turn around and set out for the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. And then they answered. And this is interesting, because this to some would look like repentance. A lot of people that we talk about repentance, what does repentance look like? A lot of them depict what we read in verse 41. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every man of you girded on your weapons of war and regarded it as easy to go up into the hill country. Well, all of a sudden they're ready, right? What happened? Something's clicked. something snapped. Whoa, we don't want to go back to the wilderness. Now we're ready to fight. Now we're ready, right? All the bells are going off now, but at the wrong time, right? All of a sudden, they answered and said, we've sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up to fight. This is stereotypical false repentance, brothers and sisters. This is the difference between contrition and attrition, right? We talked about it before. Contrition, brokenness over your sin. What have I done? David weeping over his sin. Other, you know, the psalmists, just countless reminders in scripture how men repented of their sin and saw it for what it was, for the wickedness of it, and were broken before the Lord, and the Lord reconciling them. And then the other side of the coin, the attrition side, I'm sorry, I got caught. Right? Oops, busted. You know what? Let me make up for it. Let me do what I can to make up for it right now. You know what? We'll go up and fight. We'll go up. Everybody gird your swords. It's easy. Right? As if it were easy now. And the Lord said to me, say to them, the Lord tells Moses, say to them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. What a grace. Just the continued grace of the Lord in this entire convoluted situation is so amazing, brothers and sisters. It should almost knock us down. The grace of God. All right, go. Have it your way, right? Have it your way. Go and reap the rewards of your sin and go and be defeated. No. Do not go up. He even sends a message by way of Moses again. Do not go up. I'm not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. That God had removed his protection and provision for them in this situation. He told them, get back, go back to the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. It's like, you know what? Go back. You get exactly what you wished for. Your wish is granted. And then they snapped and they realized, this is horrible. No, let's fight. Let's do it. I'm not with you, God says. You will be defeated before your enemies. Verse 43, so I spoke to you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. So, too little, too late. They did not listen. They did not heed the words of the Lord to go at the appropriate time. And they did not heed the warning of the Lord to stay when they were supposed to go away, to turn away and not go up and fight. They attempted it in their own power and their own strength without the Lord present. And it was catastrophic. The Amorites who lived in the hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. And then you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord did not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh Barnea or Kadesh many days. And the days that you spent there, So closing this, he goes on, and we'll continue as we study through, Lord willing. But he goes on to tell this generation that will possess the land, that will go in, that will obey at this point to take the land, of all the failures. He's reminding them where they were. Remember where you were. You were in Egypt, right? You were nothing. The Lord brought you out of Egypt. The Lord was leading you to the place that he promised your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord gave you the law at Sinai. He had you there. He was meeting with you there. He was leading you by cloud and fire. He led you to the entrance to the promised land. He showed you the grapes and he sent word, right, by spies of the great land. And the promised land and the faithfulness of God should be resounding in their minds. Moses is telling them, remember where you were. Remember where you were. And for this generation, for the first generation, it wasn't enough. They experienced it with their own eyes and it wasn't enough. With this new generation, the young ones, the ones that were considered prey, the ones that were considered too weak and young and not able to go in or were going to be the weakness of the people, are now going to be the ones that possess it. And they're the ones being retold the law, retold all the commands of the Lord. Why? Well, brothers and sisters, why is there so much repetition in Scripture? Why do so many references we read in Deuteronomy come from Numbers? And Numbers, Exodus, and Leviticus. Why, when we read from Matthew chapter 4, why was Jesus, the King of Kings, reciting from the book of Deuteronomy? Which, by the way, in Deuteronomy 17, the kings that were going to go into the land, and when they established kings, what were they to do? They were not to gather horses for themselves or chariots, but they were to, before the priests, every king was supposed to copy down his own personal copy of the law, right? The restated law, Deuteronomy, essentially. And he was to keep it, to recite it. And we see Jesus flash forward in the wilderness after 40 days, right? Not a coincidence numerically either. We can have that conversation another time. Jesus restating Scripture from Deuteronomy, from the law, right? To defeat his enemy, right? To call the father of lies a liar. So we need repetition. Well, you're preaching to the choir. Yes, the choir needs to be preached to. It's been said. We need it. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't have given it to us. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. There's no coincidence. There's a lot of shared information there because it's needed. It's absolutely needed. The Gospels. There's a reason why the Lord preserved his word in such a way that it's repetitious. Matthew says what Luke says, but in a little bit different way. Or John and Mark. And why? Because we need to hear it. We need to believe it. The people in that first generation didn't believe. And they're an example to us. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us. Right? Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice, nor give ear to you. It's a scary thing. It's a scary thing to be weeping before the Lord and not be heard. Right? Their hearts were not inclined to him. It was not true repentance. But there's such a hopeful thing. Right? The hopeful thing is that Caleb entered, Joshua entered and brought that second generation in, right? By the grace of God, not by their own righteousness, not by their own works, but only on his grace and his mercy, his kindness. We see that in Deuteronomy. We'll see way more of that. So that's what I have this evening. Did anybody have any questions or comments? I have also, what I didn't mention is I have three or four pages of references. The The book of Deuteronomy is quoted or alluded to about 195 times in the New Testament. And if you ever go and look through that list, it's pretty intense. It's very encouraging. Does anybody have any questions or any comments? Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for restating. Thank you for giving us your word, Lord, and just being kind to us in all good things, Lord. And I just pray that we would grow, Lord, in grace, in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, and that we would learn in all things, Lord, and that we would set our minds and our thoughts on the heavenly things, Lord, that we would derive wisdom through your word and through the experiences of others, even the wicked, or even those that perish in the wilderness due to unbelief, or that you would use it for our good and your glory, or that we might not make the same mistakes, Lord, and that you would allow us to repent quickly when sin is revealed in our lives, Lord, and that you would expose sin for what it is and grant faith to believe you. In Jesus' name, amen.